Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Luke 22, we'll be starting in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he, again speaking of Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Let's pray. Father, as Patrick mentioned during his prayer, even though we celebrated the annual celebration of Christ's victory, of his resurrection last Sunday, the truth is that every Sunday we are gathering in recognition of Jesus' resurrection. We gather on the first day of the week because of the new creation that you have begun in Christ, because our Savior was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And so, in fact, every Sunday, we're remembering that event that changed the world. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope that he has spoken into the lives of so many. For the hope that he has spoken into the lives of many gathered here in this room, Lord. The brokenness of this world touches us all. But Jesus' triumph over death means that the brokenness doesn't have the last say. You have the last say. And you have said that there can be life through your Son. Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, that you give us understanding and that you set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The annual celebration of Jesus' resurrection, or what we in America refer to as Easter, is the oldest holiday on the Christian calendar. Its observance dates back all the way to the first century AD. And while we don't know exactly when or where the resurrection of Jesus first began to be celebrated on an annual basis, we do know that by the second century, it was an event well entrenched within the church. Even before there was a celebration of Jesus' birth, there was the yearly observance of his crucifixion and resurrection. These events, more than any other, were seen as central to the Christian faith. And we may even have scriptural evidence for this early celebration. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with sexual immorality in the church of Corinth. And he's reprimanding the church and telling them of the need to deal with that immorality. And in speaking of that, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He's talking about how when you put yeast in dough, it causes the dough to rise. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So in this passage, we have a reference to Christ as our Passover and a reference to a feast or a festival. Obviously, the analogy meant something to the Corinthians, and since most of them were non-Jewish, it probably meant that a reinterpreted Passover event had already made its way into the practices of the church, that there was an annual feast commemorating Christ as the Passover lamb. It's also of note here that the earliest references to the annual celebration of Jesus' resurrection refer to this holiday as Pascha, a Greek word which means Passover. And during Easter, paschal candles are still lit around the world. Their name, Paschal, being a carryover of that ancient Christian name for the holiday and of the Jewish roots out of which it sprang. Peter, Paul, James, John, Matthew, Barnabas, the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, all of these early Christians came out of Judaism. Christianity began among the Jewish people. And while these Christian Jews were different from their unbelieving Jewish contemporaries in that they accepted Yeshua or Jesus as the promised Messiah of Scriptures, they in no way saw that acceptance as necessitating a disavowal of their Jewish heritage. Quite to the contrary. For them, the Messiah was the fulfillment of that heritage. And so even though they didn't impose the religious practices of Judaism on non-Jewish believers in Jesus, they continued to abide by the dietary laws. They continued to celebrate the Jewish festivals. Festivals which even had more meaning for them now, because what had been symbolic before had substance. To them, Jesus was the fulfillment of all to which the Old Testament law had pointed. It shouldn't surprise us then that the Christian celebration of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection finds its origin in the Jewish Passover. Passover was one of the three most important holidays on Israel's religious calendar, and its importance had even been amplified by Jesus. In fact, it was Jesus himself who called for a reinterpretation of the Passover and whose death on the cross forever added to the meaning of Passover in the minds of Jewish Christians. It's that fulfillment and reinterpretation that Jesus is pointing to in the passage that we opened up with today. The passage begins by telling us about the preparations being made for the Passover. Luke 22, verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" Now, what does all this mean, the day of unleavened bread and the Passover? Well, the Passover was a Jewish festival held once a year on the 14th of Nisan, according to the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar rather than a solar calendar like our calendar today, which is the reason why the date of Passover and our date of Easter changes each year. Passover was meant to remind the Israelites of God's deliverance of them from the bondage of Egypt and of His mercy upon them when the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. If you remember from reading your Bible or maybe from seeing the movie The Ten Commandments, God brought 10 plagues on Egypt in order to display His power over the Egyptian gods and in order to bring Pharaoh, Egypt's king, to the place where he would allow the Israelites to leave Egypt. The first plague was the Nile turning to blood. The second was frogs. The third was lice. The fourth, flies. The fifth, disease on the livestock. The sixth, boils. The seventh, hail. The eighth, locusts. The ninth was darkness for 3 days. At this point, Egypt lay in ruins, and still Pharaoh refused to let the people of Israel go. So go with me to Exodus 11, and we'll pick up the story there. Exodus 11, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Then go down to chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And now he's going to tell us why it's called Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So this is the reason Jesus and the 12 disciples are getting ready to celebrate Passover. It was called Passover because when God destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians, he spared the firstborn of Israel. He passed over any home that had the blood of the lamb on its doorposts and lintel. So what about the Day of Unleavened Bread? Well, the Day of Unleavened Bread was the day before evening, the evening on which the Passover was celebrated. In Judaism, a day doesn't run from midnight to midnight. A day runs from sunset to sunset. That's because in Genesis chapter 1, God refers to the evening and the morning as constituting one day. So the Jews believe that a new day began at sunset in the evening and ran until sunset of the next evening. So the Day of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are two separate days as far as the Jews are concerned, but from our perspective, they're happening on the same day. The Day of Unleavened Bread in the first part of the day, and then the Passover beginning at sundown of that same day. That's from our perspective. On the Day of Unleavened Bread, two important events have to take place. First of all leaven or yeast had to be removed from the home. Jewish women and children would make a meticulous search in order that there wouldn't be any crumbs or leavened bread anywhere. In the corners, in the cabinets, under the rugs. It was a real spring cleaning that took place on the Day of Unleavened Bread. Then the second thing that had to take place on this day was the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed by twilight in the temple. Then the dead lamb would be brought back to the home and prepared for the Passover meal, which would be eaten that evening. Today, because there is no Jewish temple, and because Orthodox Jews believe that the lamb can only be killed at the temple, lamb is no longer eaten by the Jews on Passover. Instead, a lamb shank bone is placed on the Passover plate as a reminder that this sacrifice once took place. However, during Jesus' time, the temple was still standing, so Luke makes reference to the Day of Unleavened Bread as the day on which the Passover must be killed. Look in Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the Day of Unleavened Bread when the Passover must be killed. It has to be killed on that day because Passover will begin that evening, and that's when the Passover meal will be shared. And he sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters." Now this would have been peculiar because typically in Israel, men did not carry water. It was the women and children who went to the wells to get the water. But this was going to be the indication as to who they were to follow. The man who was carrying a pitcher of water. "Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you,'" so this is going to be someone who knows Jesus, who's a follower of Jesus. "The teacher says to you, 'Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." Now the fact that it is a large furnished upper room means that this is the home of someone who has a lot of money. In the writings of the early church, many of the early Christians believed that this was either the home of Joseph of Arimathea or the home of Nicodemus. So they went and found it just as Jesus had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the reason all of this is being done so secretly is because the Jewish leaders are out to get Jesus. If you look back up in verse 2 of chapter 22, we're told, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, but they were afraid of the people." Jesus was popular, so the leaders wanted to find a way to arrest him when not many people were around. So Jesus has made arrangements with someone who can be trusted in order that he and his disciples can share the Passover meal without fear of being arrested. So the disciples find the home Jesus told them about, and they prepare the room for the Passover. Then verse 14 tells us, "When the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" So this Passover is not going to be like any other Passover. The Passover meal will never have the same significance for these Jewish men again. The Old Testament meaning will be swept away in a flood of deeper significance. That which the Passover meal had always pointed to is about to happen. The Passover meal consisted of a number of elements, but there are two that Jesus holds up as specifically significant: the bread and the fruit of the vine. There are four cups of wine that are typically drunk in the Passover meal. And before you think the disciples are about to get plastered, let me let you know that these cups of wine are mixed with water, three parts water to one part wine, to make the four cups that are drunk. During the meal, the four cups of wine that are drunk are called the cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, the cup of redemption, and the cup of rejoicing. During the ceremony, the first two cups are drunk at designated places. Then the bread is eaten and a meal is shared. Then the last two cups are drunk at designated places. That's how we know which cup it is that Jesus picks up in this passage. See if you can figure it out. Look in verse 17. I'm going to read 17 through 20. See if you can figure out which cup Jesus is picking up. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So which cup is it that they're going to be drinking from in verse 20? The cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, the cup of redemption, or the cup of rejoicing? Which cup is it? It's the cup of redemption. Remember, two cups are drunk before, then the bread. You see a reference to one of those first two cups when he says here in verse 17, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." He took the cup and gave it thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." This happens before they eat the bread. So this is one of the first two cups. And he took bread, verse 19 tells us, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So there's the breaking of the bread. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. So this is going to be the third cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." It's the cup of redemption. Two cups before, then the bread, two cups after. So the cup immediately after the eating of the bread is the third cup, the cup of redemption. Do you see the significance of that name? The significance of what Jesus is doing. And you see why Jesus says what he says in verse 20. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." He's giving a new meaning to this third cup. It no longer symbolizes redemption from slavery in Egypt. It now symbolizes redemption from slavery to sin. And the bread that was broken before the cup was drunk, it represents Christ's body, sinless, bruised, and pierced. Never again would the Passover have the same meaning for Jewish Christians. After Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, this Passover meal would always remind them of Jesus. It wouldn't remind them of the one who saved them from Pharaoh, but the one who saved them from Satan. It wouldn't remind them of the one who saved them from bondage in Egypt, but the one who saved them from bondage to sin. It wouldn't remind them of the one whose blood saved them from physical death, that literal lamb, but the one whose blood saved them from spiritual death, the Lamb of God. The commemoration of Jesus' death, the celebration of his resurrection, was a natural outgrowth of the annual Passover meal for these first century Jewish Christians, and it was passed on to their Gentile brothers and sisters. So that the most significant of Christian holidays had been born out of one of the most significant of Jewish holidays. Let's pray. So in a moment, we're going to be participating in what was at one time a part of the Passover meal. You will be drinking from that cup of redemption. You will be eating from that unleavened bread that was broken. Unleavened because leaven in Scripture is a symbol of sin. This sacrifice would have no sin. Jesus would have no sin. We're going to be participating in that which has been handed down to us from the earliest Christians. And so I want you to prepare yourself for that. In the New Testament, we are told that when we come to the Lord's table, that we should come before it worthily. And he doesn't mean by that we have to come before it sinless. He means that we have to come before it as one body. In the context of the passage in which Paul mentions the fact that we need to drink and eat of it worthily, he's talking about division that was present in the church at Corinth. And about how that since there was division present at the church in Corinth, whenever they came together to take the Lord's Supper, they were supposed to be confessing they were one body, but they weren't really one body. And he said, that's why there's judgment falling upon you. That's why some of you are sick and some of you are dying. Because when you take the Lord's Supper, you're confessing something that's not true. And so if there's something wrong between you and someone else in the body, it needs to be made right. There's no place for unforgiveness. There's no place for grudges in the body of Christ. And if you're at the place where you can't do that, then you should let the cup pass. Because when you eat of this bread, you're confessing that you are part of this one body. That you see the people here as your brothers and sisters in Christ. That you're not demanding a pound of flesh from them. That you're not harboring bitterness and unforgiveness. If you recognize that you are harboring that bitterness and unforgiveness, and you're willing to turn from it, then tell God that. Do that. And then participate. That's the ideal, in fact. So while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning and you haven't yet come to know this Savior who gave His life for your sins. The Bible is abundantly clear that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. In fact, that was pointed out in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Which was Jesus basically saying, "Lord, if there is any other way that people can be brought into a right relationship with you other than the cross, let that happen." Nevertheless, he continued, "Not as I will, but as you will." And so the fact that Jesus went to the cross means there was no other way. And that's why he is the only means of salvation. You can't get to God by being good enough. You can't get to God by cleaning up your life. You can't get to God by sacrificing animals or by observing religious rituals. You can only get to God through Jesus. Everybody needs Him. The Buddhist needs Jesus. The Muslim needs Jesus. The atheist needs Jesus. Many people who claim to be Christians need Jesus. If you don't have Him, you don't have life. If you don't have Him, you do not know God. So if you're with us this morning and you want to know Him, you want the life that comes only through His sacrifice and resurrection, this is your chance. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll pray the prayer aloud. You can repeat the words silently to God right where you are. The words aren't magical, but the Bible is clear that if you recognize your need of a Savior and call out for Him, you will be saved.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.